Welcome back, Monsignor.
Thank you. Good to be back.
We are in book three, episode two. Yeah. We're in the age of cardinals. Let's start with a prayer.
Oh, okay, let's do it. Let us remember that in God's holy presence, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Amen. Last week we ended up talking about Bishop Hogan and Bishop Glennon.
Yes.
So we looked briefly at him coming over to be ordained here.
Right. So we left off really with his being ordained on December 20th of 1884. And we'd also mentioned that Bishop Hogan had written a letter to Father William Fortune, the rector at All Hallows. And he said the following, and it turned out to be rather prescient. He said, "Mr. Glennon's appearance and manner are favorable. I hope when duty tries, he will not be found wanting in anything." Well, okay. It didn't take much after his ordination to find that out.
Okay.
So here he
Trials
is.
Trials start always early for our...
Yeah. So ordained very young, just not even 23.
Oh, that's
underneath
right.
The age of ability to be ordained. And he was sent to be the assistant at St. Patrick's Church in Kansas City.
Okay.
The pastor there was a Father Dunn, and it turns out that Father Dunn was very ill at the time and had been granted a leave of absence in order to repair himself. So think about this. Here you have a young man from Ireland. He's only been here for a short period of time. He's ordained. Now he's sent off to this church, and his pastor has been sick for a while. The place is not in good shape. And so he's now basically made the temporary interim administrator. Yeah, you're right. And so what they did was they brought in another more seasoned priest.
Okay.
But Father Glennon would be the interim administrator while the other priest would be taking care of the other duties.
Oh, okay.
So right away, Glennon threw himself into the work of the parish. He has got tremendous amounts of energy. And so he begins making all the needed repairs that were necessary for the church and for the rectory. And not that he was spending money wildly, but rather he was spending very, very carefully. And that made people realize that they needed to step forward. Mm-hmm. And so he actually began bringing more money in.
Good.
And so St. Patrick's was under sound financial conditions at the time. The buildings were repaired. Everything seemed to be perfect. And in January of 1887, Father Dunn returns. Now, you would think that Father Dunn would go, "Oh, Father Glennon, what a wonderful job you did. Oh, I'm so happy." No, not at all. He made fault of everything that Glennon had done.
Oh, no.
Oh, yeah. Well, that happens sometimes.
Oh.
You know, and it was so bad that it became obvious that Father Glennon could not live in that same rectory with Father Dunn. Oh. Father Dunn was merciless in persecuting this young priest. So Father Glennon then goes to the bishop and asks for a transfer.
Okay.
I don't know if you remember, but this is kind of reminiscent of something happened earlier on at Saints Peter and Paul.
I do remember,
this
Father, very much.
Father Galler was persecuted by the staff and by the pastor, and he went and asked for a transfer, which was his second transfer in a year because he started out at Holy Trinity. So now we have a situation where Father Glennon goes and asks for a transfer, and this time around, Bishop Hogan goes, "Yes, you'll have a transfer, but instead I'm going to give you a leave of absence. And here's a chance for you to go back, visit your family in Ireland," which was extremely generous of him to do, "and then take a semester off and go and audit courses in Europe."
Wow.
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, that's kind of gutsy for Bishop Hogan to trust some young priest just ordained, didn't know that terribly well, and gave him, you know, the trip to Ireland and then off to Europe. And so Father Glennon did that. He went and he attended classes at the University of Bonn in Germany, and then did a tour of France and Italy and just kind of soaked in the Catholic thing.
History.
You know, his classmates had to have been really, really jealous. You think about this. I mean, no sooner, I'm giving my life for the Irish Church in America. And all of a sudden, he's a tourist
he's
in Europe.
He's traveling around Europe.
Yeah, right. Well, he did come home.
Yeah, obviously he did. We know what happens to him later on.
That's right, yeah. So he arrives back in Kansas City, and Bishop Hogan goes, okay, now let's go ahead and we'll try again, and we'll send you to the cathedral. And this is the Cathedral of the Immaculate Conception. And the pastor there is Dean Curran. And so he's assistant to Dean Curran. And it turns out that Father Curran is replaced. I don't know what happens to him. But ultimately, the bishop then turns around and says, okay, I'm going to make you the rector of the cathedral.
Wow.
Again, a very
this is young.
So young. Yes. Yeah. But Hogan really saw something in Glennon and was willing to give him the kind of responsibilities that he could do. And he did. Almost immediately, he goes ahead and begins work at the cathedral itself. The cathedral is not yet completed.
Okay.
And so he throws himself into that. He shows himself to be a real bricks and mortar priest.
Okay.
And then he turns his attention to the school. And the school is kind of languishing. And he brings in the Christian Brothers to teach in the boys' school. And that really takes off. And so the cathedral school is first rate in Kansas City. Here he is, the rector of the cathedral, but he recognizes that there are little rural parishes around him that can't even afford a chalice or a new set of vestments or, something like that. And so he farms there at the cathedral what he called the Tabernacle Society. And this was members of the cathedral parish. These were lay people. And they raised money in order to buy and make vestments for these little rural areas and the sacred vessels. And so people now were beginning to experience the benefits of him.
Generosity from the city.
Yeah.
Wow, that's beautiful.
It really is. And then he also started an evening class for non-Catholics who are interested in the Catholic Church.
Wow.
And with that, he had many, many converts that came into the church and were received into the church on Easter Sunday. So he's doing just really, really great work. And Bishop Hogan is watching all of this.
Sure, well, he is, yes.
And so Bishop Hogan gets a hold of him one day and says, well, Father Glennon obviously don't have enough work to do. So he made him the vicar general of the diocese. This is in 1893. And then on June 29th of 1896, John Joseph Glennon is consecrated as the coadjutor bishop of Kansas City.
How old would he have been then? See, he was 23 in 84.
84.
So that's just
so it's 12 years later. 34, 35 years old.
Wow.
Yeah, very, very young. And then what happens is nothing.
Oh.
You kind of expect that, Hogan is going to, where do you go beyond coadjutor?
Well, right.
Bishop. But Hogan is the bishop. Mm-hmm. And everyone expected that Bishop Hogan, after this long, long career, would finally turn around and go, I'm retiring.
Here
I'm going fishing. Yeah, there's a place out in the Missouri River that's got my name on it. But no, he refused to give up anything.
Okay.
And so poor now Bishop Glennon is basically sitting there with nothing to do. And so this went on in both. Wonderful relationship that the two had now became rather contentious.
Oh.
Where Glennon is saying, you're getting old, let me do some things for you. And Hogan is going, I'm not old. What are you talking about, you little whippersnapper? He's there for 7 years, languishing for that period of time.
Wow, 7 years as coadjutor.
As coadjutor.
Who can't do anything.
Who can't do anything. Father John 35. Rothensteiner, who did this wonderful, the two-volume history of the Archdiocese of St. Louis, remember this is published in 1927-28, and so as he's looking back on these years of Bishop Glennon, he said the following, and I think it was very insightful. He said, Bishop Glennon's 7 years of coadjutorship at Kansas City, requiring meekness, patience, prudence, and tact, was a good school and novitiate for the future Archbishop of St. Louis, for they rule best who have learned to obey.
Whoa.
7 years under Hogan. Whatever he suffered under Father Dunn for a couple weeks was nothing in comparison to what he did with that. But it really was an example of going through a cauldron and through his obedience becoming a much better bishop than what he would have been otherwise. It became a question then, looking over to the east side of the state, the east side of the province. He's looking at Archbishop Kane getting sicker and sicker and sicker. Here he is kind of languishing under Bishop Hogan. He's a man of incredible energy, like, give me something to do. Give me a project. And so he's kind of living in this limbo. So let's take a look over in St. Louis and what's going on with poor Archbishop Kane.
Okay.
By October of 1901, he finally wrote to his good friend, Cardinal Gibbons of Baltimore, and begged for an auxiliary bishop. Here you have, over here in St. Louis, this dying archbishop who is begging for a bishop, and then you've got over in Kansas City a robust old bishop who has a coadjutor and doesn't give him anything to do. It was so bad that Archbishop Kane needed two priests in order to literally write the letter for him to Cardinal Gibbons. He was that weak. Uh-huh. Not only that he also had another letter sent from his doctor. This is Dr. John Boyson, and the doctor again said, you've got to help this man out. He's languishing and he can't continue on. Cardinal Gibbons immediately went ahead and appealed for an auxiliary bishop or a coadjutor. This is in 1899. No response from Rome, not even a reply.
Wow.
Now, this might seem a little strange, but there are a lot of things going on in Rome also, and one of those is that Pope Leo is very old also. I'll just tell this little story out of school that when I applied for an indult for my vows as a Christian brother in order to be ordained a deacon for the archdiocese, the rector told me, this was back in October, the ordination was in January, and the rector of the seminary said, you know, you probably won't have enough time. You don't count on being ordained. You probably won't receive the indult in that amount of time. And I said to him, I said, well, you know, Father, I was told that when they received the indult, it would be processed within 10 working days. And he laughed at me. This is my rector. He laughed at me. He said, do you have any idea how long it takes to get 10 working days out of the Vatican?
Oh! How many people are working?
That's right, yeah. Well, believe it or not, it happened real fast.
Oh, good.
Yeah. But yeah, so here you have, that's why, you know, Rome is simply not reacting. Archbishop Kane then writes another letter asking for an assistant, and this time he names a priest, Father John Connolly. No reply. He writes another letter naming another priest. This is Father Jeremiah Hardy, which we see ends up becoming the Archbishop of Omaha, but no response. And finally, then, Cardinal Gibbons then petitioned all the bishops of the United States to submit a terna, three names, to him, which would then be forwarded to Rome. And then Archbishop Kane did the same thing. And so there are three names that were suggested, and one was Bishop John Hennessy of Wichita. And in Volume 2, we talked a little bit about him. He's a St. Louis priest who became the almost founding bishop of Wichita. Another had been named the bishop, but he died before he was consecrated. So we have him, native St. Louisan. Another was the Chicagoan, Father Edward Dunn, who was now Bishop of Dallas. That was a second possibility. And then the third one was coadjutor John Glennon of Kansas City. Those are the three. Archbishop Patrick Reardon sent a letter to Cardinal Gibbons saying, you know, the number three man is really ought to be the number one man. Glennon is really good. We need to keep him in mind. So anyway, the long and short of it was that Archbishop Kane did his own terna, his own three. And what he did was he went to the irremovable rectors. These are pastors who cannot be replaced.
Okay.
They're named for life. And then also the consultors. And so what happens then is that they put together their own terna, and their terna is number one, Bishop Dunn of Dallas, number two, Glennon of Kansas City, and number three is Bishop Mesmer. So we see that in the end, that's Archbishop Kane's terna. The Archbishop's terna end up changing so that Glennon becomes number one.
Uh-huh.
And ultimately, we know that Pope Leo XIII accepts the Archbishop's terna, not Bishop Kane, but the the American archbishops. And so on April 3rd of 1903, he names Bishop John Joseph Glennon to be the coadjutor archbishop of St. Louis with right of succession. And so as a result of that, Glennon now becomes shifting from being coadjutor right of succession in Kansas City to coadjutor right of succession in St. Louis.
Which feels like it's closer to heaven.
Yes, definitely. Yeah, you took the words right out of my
mouth.
Sorry. No, because Hogan is going to hang on for a while. Kane is not, honestly. It's actually, this is the very last thing that Pope Leo XIII did regarding the church in America before he himself died.
Wow.
Yeah, he's going to die on June 20th of 1903. So literally 2 months before his death, he'll name Glennon the coadjutor of St. Louis. So the announcement is made on the 27th of April, 1803, which we made a big deal out of in the last session.
Yeah. Right?
And with that, he then is named. There's a lot of history, actually, between Bishop Glennon and Bishop Kane. They knew each other.
Oh, they did.
Quite well. Yeah. So it was not like a stab in the dark that takes place. As coadjutor, one of the jobs, one of the few jobs that Glennon had been given was to deal with a question of secret societies in America. The Vatican had sent out a directive that was to condemn certain secret societies in America. And there are three of them in particular that they named. One of those was the Odd Fellows. That sounds very strange. And it is. And the fact is, the reason why is that the Vatican was looking at secret societies from an Italian point of view. And secret societies over in Italy are the Masonic. They try to bring about the ruin of Catholic churches and dioceses and those sorts of things. And so they just see secret societies and immediately they get bent out of shape. Yeah. So the Odd Fellows is one. Another one was called the Knights of Pythias. Knights of Pythias is a pretty innocuous group. It was formed right after the Civil War. It had different ranks and rituals and degrees, like they had pages and squires and knights and all that kind of stuff. Later on, the Knights of Pythias will become anti-Catholic. But at this point, they're just a bunch of guys getting together, dressing up, acting weird. There was another group that they condemned, too. This is really strange. This group is called the Sons of Temperance.
Okay.
Okay? I mean,
doesn't seem like that's such a bad thing.
Right. They're promoting temperance in the use of alcohol. Not prohibition, just temperance.
Just temperance,
yeah.
Right.
Moderation in drinking alcoholic beverages. You wouldn't see much problem with that.
Seems like that might be a virtue.
Yeah, right. And then added to that, they also had a burial benefit. A lot of organizations had that for their members, too.
Sure.
Knights of Columbus certainly did.
I would
did.
Say that's not uncommon today.
Right, yeah. Well, the fact is that most American bishops, when they got this letter from the Vatican, were perplexed.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they didn't want to condemn these people.
They knew them, probably.
Yeah, right, yeah. And so what happens is that the coadjutor, Bishop Glennon, sends a letter over to Archbishop Kane and says, what's your advice? Should I write a letter and publicize this? And Kane writes back and goes, no, just cool it. Just don't do anything.
Just let it be.
Let it be. And most of the American bishops did exactly that. And so that was the first encounter between the two of them. And then as time went on, you have in 1901, the Eucharistic Congress is held here. It's the very first Eucharistic Congress in the United States is held in St. Louis.
Wow.
One of the keynote speakers is Bishop Glennon, and he is so impressive. He's a very impressive orator, and he is so impressive that he impresses Kane. And so Kane calls upon him to come to St. Louis from time to time to conduct confirmation tours.
Oh.
Because Kane is too sick to
do it,
mm-hmm. and he doesn't have an auxiliary bishop.
Mm-hmm.
And so Glennon is more than happy to. So Glennon knows this archdiocese,
okay,
and he knows this bishop. And so it doesn't come as any great surprise that he's going to be announced. Didn't have much time to let it sink in because he's named on the 27th, right?
Yes.
On April 30th, there's a gathering in preparation for the World's Fair,
oh, okay.
and the Archbishop of St. Louis is supposed to be there,
uh-huh.
but
okay.
Kane is too sick in order to be there. So he calls upon his coadjutor, who comes over to St. Louis, and he gathers together with, catch these, President Theodore Roosevelt, President of the United States, the former president, Grover Cleveland, David R. Francis, who is the president of the World's Fair. He is also former mayor of St. Louis and former governor of Missouri, and later on would become ambassador to Russia. So these are some
He's rubbing elbows pretty quickly.
And then added to that, there are a number of others who become really prominent in his circle. These are civic leaders who are there for President Francis, the president of the fair, mm-hmm. and then also the president and vice president. But they're also going to become very close associates and collaborators with Archbishop Glennon later on.
Okay.
Some of those included are going to be James Campbell, who is a stockholder in the Mercantile Trust. Uh-huh. He and David Francis, David R. Francis, are very good friends. He was also with the Mercantile Trust prior to that. Campbell is an Irishman. He was born in County Galway during the Great Depression of 1873. Everyone else is panicking, and he goes in and he buys up railroad bonds for St. Louis County. They all thought, well, this is ridiculous. You're wasting your money. Well, when things came back, so did the railroads, and sure. he made a fortune off of it. He enters into a business arrangements with another Irishman. This is John Scullin. And John Scullin came over here to America poor as a church mouse, Irishman also. He starts out by being a stove salesman.
Wow.
And then he rises up to become a railroad brakeman. It's not a great job either. And eventually, he then buys a small streetcar company, and it's just around that time that streetcars really take off. And then he gets the idea that this thing about electricity, that's not a fad. And he starts investing in utilities, electric utilities. So he makes a fortune. And so the two of them enter into a relationship. He's a founder of Scullin Gallagher Iron and Steel. Mm-hmm. Scullin Steel is with us today.
Wow.
Yeah.
Not bad from a stove salesman.
That's right, yeah. Another one, Irish Karen, also from Ireland. He comes over and he begins working with the Overland Mail, which is the stagecoach that runs between St. Louis and San Francisco. Not a lot of money in that, but what money he has, he invests in railroad construction, figuring that, hey, railroads are here for a while.
Stagecoach isn't going to hang in there forever.
Yeah. So these are the kind of people that the newly minted coadjutor, Archbishop of St. Louis, John Joseph Glennon, is hobnobbing with 3 days after his appointment.
Wow.
Well, they went ahead and the whole group gathered together at the Francis residence, big, beautiful mansion. They marched down Lindell Avenue. Think about this. Marching down Lindell Avenue, 200,000 people came out for this parade.
Wow.
Wow, it's right.
We can't draw those numbers today.
No, we can't.
Draw them for a boat coming up the river.
Yeah. And so the parade was led by 7,000 fair workers. These are the people who built the fair.
Wow.
And so David R. Francis gave them the pride of place.
Well, good. So that was amazing what they did.
Yeah, wasn't it? Yeah. And so, you know, there they are, very proud of what they're doing. Followed that by 12,000 soldiers.
Oh, wow.
And also a bunch of military bands. And they all went to what is the Grand Basin today in Forest Park. And there, that's where they gathered and had the opening ceremonies, which included 200 members of Congress, most of the presidential cabinet, 19 governors and ambassadors from France, Italy, Russia, and Britain.
Wow.
Yeah, I mean, what
Impressive.
A nice introduction.
Yeah.
And as soon as it was over, Glennon was on a train back to Kansas City for work back there.
Back to work or waiting for work.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah. No, he had his work cut out for him in St. Louis.
In St. Louis, but yeah, not in Kansas City. So, all right. Well, thank you so much. This was really fun. Let's close with a prayer.
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.